Well, while I was on vacation, I am a man of obsessions. It's sort of, I probably should be on medication for this. And I have got a new obsession, and it's poetry. And so I wrote the entire sermon tonight in prose form. No, I'm just joking. No, I read several books of poetry while I was on vacation, and one of the books that I read was a book by an English poet named Philip Larkin, who wrote an amazing book of poetry called The North Ship in 1945. And there's an untitled poem in which the opening lines, I think, kind of sum up all that I want to say tonight in a very prosaic way. And he says this, he says, "Kick up the fire and let the flames break loose to drive the shadows back. Kick up the fire and let the flames break loose to drive the shadows back." And I believe that this is an appropriate beginning for our message tonight. For much of what we call modern Christianity has been overtaken by what I would say is the shadows of religion. The shadows of religion. Because religion, at its essence, is all about our attempt to reach God in our own efforts, only to find ourselves frustrated, only to find ourselves broken and wearied by that white-knuckling our way up Jacob's ladder. And what is desperately needed, I believe, in this time, in this day, is a new awakening in which the flames of the gospel are fanned into full force, that the shadows of religion will be put away, and that the reality, this Jesus that we love and that we serve and that we say we follow and act as if he is with us, would become more evident, not only to ourselves, but through us to the world that walks in unbelief. And so I think that it is appropriate that we would consider, as the preacher of the book of Hebrews wants us to consider, Jesus as the end of religion. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 kind of sums up this whole concept when Paul writes, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In essence, the writer of Hebrews has been showing Jesus as a better way, that he's better than angels, that he's better than the Torah, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than Joshua, that he's a better priesthood, and that he's a better tabernacle, that all of these things essentially were shadows that were pointing forward to Christ himself, who is the substance, the center of human history, that casts a shadow back in time that caused people to look forward in hope, and casts a shadow forward in time that causes us to look back to this central figure who isn't just a man of the past, but is the God-man forever, who is with us, who is for us. Religion is all about throwing ourselves upon shadows, and shadows don't get us very far. They're frustrating, and they distort the truth. They're never very accurate even to the substance, are they? And so what I want us to consider tonight is that Jesus, first and foremost, is our ultimate reality. And secondly, that he is the end of religion, and that finally, that he is the author of an entirely new covenant relationship. So we're going to begin right here with this concept. Jesus is ultimate reality. Because friends, I want you to understand this. If we miss this, we miss the gospel altogether. So let's look at the first five verses of chapter 8 of Hebrews. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy," notice this, "and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' So what is the writer of Hebrews trying to get us to understand in this moment? And I think that the main point, notice he says in verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, Jesus. He's the substance. He's all that we've been looking for. He is ultimate reality. Now, I know that sounds like a bad wrestling television show, ultimate reality, but it's not. It's what Jesus is. And so just go with me on this, okay? And I want you to think through first century Christianity, because the Roman Empire loved religion. They were vibrant pagans, if you will. And if they loved religions, and they loved all sorts of religions, I mean, they would just take them from wherever they could find them. And they were satisfied with more and more gods. They didn't need just one god. They were okay with whatever would come their way. It was just like they would just embrace it and make, you know, just that horrible, it's like the blending of food. This is, my mom used to make it. I'm trying to think of what it was called. It was like when there was nothing left in the house to make, and all she would do is blend everything else that remained into that mysterious dish we call goulash. That's kind of how the Romans were with their religion. It just, everything in one pot, and it's never good. It's never, never good. Show me a good goulash, and I will give you $5. No, I won't, because I won't even taste it. I won't even taste it. But if the Romans loved religion so much, if they were willing to take it all in, why did they hate and persecute Christians? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, if there was this openness to free worship, worship whatever God you want, as long as Caesar is Lord, we don't care. Why did they hate Christians so much? And the reason is because Christianity was considered anti-religion. Christians were viewed essentially as atheists. Now, in order for you to understand this concept, I just want you to think in terms of a conversation between a first century Christian and the common Roman pagan. And this is how the conversation would have generally gone. So where's your temple? Asked the Roman pagan. Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. Where's your priest? We don't have a priest. Jesus is our priest. Where's your sacrifice? We don't need sacrifices. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. See, the ultimate reality, the Romans clung to the shadows of things. But the Christians had become illuminated to a reality that all other realities hinged. And that these visible things had been put away with. We were left with a faith that was personal and intimate and not driven by ritual and religion, which left man essentially frustrated and broken. You see, religion in its essence says, live like this and what? God will accept you. But Christianity says what? At an infinite cost to Jesus, God has accepted you. Now live like this. At an infinite cost to Jesus Christ, God has accepted you. Now live like this. You see, the religion game is all about your performance. The gospel is all about God's performance on your behalf. That's why we need a savior. But the offensiveness of the gospel and the way that it impacts the human soul is both in one strike. It is violating and offensive, for it reminds you that you are utterly impotent in your ability to save yourself. And at the same time, it reminds you that God is infinitely in love with you and is willing to enter into your lowest point, your sin. That no matter how deep your sin is, God goes deeper still. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, we will find ourselves striving after religion. And when we do this, frustration sets in and a falsehood that manifests itself in the so-called Christian's life that reeks of a hypocrisy that the world sees and wants nothing to do with. And often, if we live continually trying to serve God in religious efforts, what will essentially happen, and I've seen it happen again and again, people will walk away from their faith altogether. But we need to understand that this is the key, that Christianity does not bring us to religion. It brings us into a relationship to a person. And he may not be able to be seen, but he can be fully experienced. This is something that's essential for us as believers, because you may be asking, how do we know? How do we live? And that's the thing, is that we walk upon the testimony of millions who have gone before us for the last 2,000 years, that this God, even though we cannot see him with our eyes, we experience him in the depths of our soul, in the depths of our beings. I mean, at this point, I may sound a bit like Kierkegaard in my elevation of the individual's personal experience. I know it's a little existential, but that's okay. Because the fact is that God wants you to personally experience the reality of Jesus Christ, which is what should connect you to everyone else. And Jesus can be known personally and intimately. It's why Paul said in his letter to Timothy, "I know in whom I have believed." It's why the Apostle Peter echoes that same sort of call in his epistle when he says, "This Jesus, whom you have not seen and yet you have loved." Do you know whom you have believed? Do you love him? Is he real to you? Is he the ultimate reality? Because here's the issue. This is the catch. This is where the rub happens, is that the ultimate reality of Christ's presence in the believer's life is completely contingent, not upon your performance, but your willful passivity. And what I mean by that is that it requires a surrender of your rights to be replaced by his rightful supremacy over all of your life. The reason that Jesus often isn't real to us as believers is because we continue to be our own little individual insignificant gods. And Jesus says, "No other gods will do. They're all false. Even if you make yourself a god and you may be a living, breathing thing, you're a false god. And your altar will crumble, essentially, if you don't turn to me." But we have to remember that we aren't people who break the law. We are a people who are broken by the law. The law is immovable. We need Jesus. So we see Jesus is the ultimate reality. The early church saw in Jesus all the things of the old covenant, the Levitical law, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. They saw it all as shadows and types pointing to the reality, the substance, which is Jesus. How many of you guys have ever put your head around the tabernacle? I mean, you really just love to think about the tabernacle. You draw little diagrams of it. I've drawn diagrams of it. Let me just explain the tabernacle so you can see how it's all shadows and how Jesus is the substance. So the tabernacle had one entrance. You could only go in one way. It was like this, these hides. The tabernacle was basically this moving tent that was a place of worship for the children of Israel. And it had these hides that formed a wall that went all the way around it. And you would enter into this one entrance into what was called the courtyard. And then from the courtyard, you go into the first tent, which is called the holy place. And then connected to that and separated by a veil, you would enter into the holy of all, or the holiest of all, the holy of holies, if you will. But when you first go through that gate, you come first to the brazen altar. And the brazen altar was the place in which you would bring your sacrificial lamb or your dove that they would wring its neck off or your grain offering. We don't need to go into all the explicit details of how they killed these things, but the sacrifice was presented as a means of atonement. The brazen altar was a place in which sins were atoned for. And we see how that becomes a picture for us of Calvary, the cross, the place where sins are forgiven, the place where access to God is made possible. And there would be no going into the holy place without blood, no going into the holy place without sacrifice. But you cross past the brazen altar. We see that as a type of the cross. We see that in Jesus being the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. All these things pointing to him. We come next to the brazen laver, which is a fancy word for a big washing bowl. And that would be a place where the priests would clean themselves and prepare themselves to go in and serve within the holy place, within the tent. And I think of the words of Jesus. Once again, the brazen laver becomes a picture, a type, a shadow of the substance that we have in Jesus. For did he not say to the woman at the well, "Woman, the water that I have to offer you will be a water in which you will drink and you will never thirst again. It'll be the water of life." Is not the scriptures themselves described as the cleansing by the water of the word? Is not Jesus himself, we're told in Revelation chapter 1 that when he speaks, it's like floods of waterfalls coming from his mouth. This, the power of the word, the washing of the word, Jesus, the living logos. You come into the holy place, and on the right-hand side, there is the table of showbread, or as I like to say it in the King James Version, the table of shewbread. S-H-E-W. I don't know why I find that silly. It just reminds me of Monty Python. But that place of the showbread, of the place where we're reminded of the very words of Jesus, it reminded the children of Israel that God was a God who provides, a God who would nourish their bodies and care for them. But Jesus himself said what? I am the bread of life. A picture, a shadow of the substance, which is Christ. On the opposite side of the holy place was the table of where the golden candlestick was. And that is a place of illumination. And the candle was to burn. And it spoke, it speaks to us of this great reality in which Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and we are only the light of the world," because he is what? The light of the world. And then before you go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, there is the altar of incense. And once a year, the priest would pull back the veil and go to serve into the holiest of all places. And the incense from the altar of incense would fill both the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. And that incense is always a representation of prayer in Scripture. And the incense was to burn 24/7, that sweet fragrance unto the Lord. And we think of the picture that we have of Jesus, who is our high priest, who intercedes on our behalf 24/7, never stops praying for us. And you enter into that room where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priest could only go once a year, but now that veil has been torn in half because Jesus on the cross did away with the old covenant, did away with the old ways, and now we have full access into the very presence of God because the Ark represented God's very presence amongst his people. And the mercy seat, which represents God's willingness to forgive our iniquities and our sins. And so you see how all of these things, I mean, those are great things. I'm glad they were there to help us understand Jesus, but I'm glad that we don't have to go through. Can you imagine if that was your church experience? Like you come in, you bring me a goat, I slit its throat, and you're like, sweet, and then you leave. That would be so upsetting for on so many levels. And PETA would hate us. But that's not our reality. Jesus is the once and for all final sacrifice that our sins cannot be forgiven, as we will see later, by the shedding of the blood of goats. Not a million, not millions upon millions. The blood of Jesus, the blood of God himself, that satisfied God's holy judgment. So it's powerful. He's ultimate reality, which means next that he is the end of religion. The end of religion. Look at verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And here he's explaining the reality of religion. Think about religion. Religion, by its very nature, has two essential components. The first component is this, that behind the realities of nature, there is an ultimate reality that transcends all that can be known. If that seems like a lot of jargon, basically all I just said was that behind everything, there's this idea that there is either a God or a multitude of gods that is controlling our human situation. The second component of religion is that there is a gap between us and this ultimate reality, and there is need for mediation. That is why almost all religions have some sort of priesthood, some person to stand in the gap, to mediate between us and God, or the gods. So in the Roman Empire, there were these priests and they worshiped the different gods and they brought sacrifices just like the children of Israel, except that the gods were plural and the worship was much more obscene, which included all sorts of things, even like prostitution. But this is the reality of religion. But I think we live in a different age today where people, from my perspective, are not nearly as religious, because they have come to the conclusion that religion is not good for the soul. And I would have to agree with my friends who are skeptics of all things religious. And the question that arises for us today is, how do we dialogue with an unbelieving age? Because I think that people have come to the right conclusion that religion cannot satisfy the deep needs for the eradication of the guilt that the human soul experiences and feels. And so what we have done in our age is that we have turned to the pleasures of life. We've recreated Eden on earth. We avoid death like the plague. We don't talk about it. So when it does strike close to home, it blows us away, because we think we will live forever because we have put off these great realities that in the past have haunted the human experience. But we've been able to postpone death, push it way out there to, you know, like 80 years old or 90 years old or 100 years old. And we don't have to think about it. We can just enjoy life as it presents itself to us. And so we live in an age of skepticism, an age of unbelief, an age in which people just simply don't think about things deep on any level. Flannery O'Connor, in her novel Wiseblood, wrote this paragraph. And the only reason I even understood it is because I've been reading through her letters where she explained her book. So don't think I'm really smart for having some sort of profound insight into her novel. I didn't. But she wrote this: "The black sky was underpinned with long silver streaks that looked like scaffolding, and depth on depth behind it were thousands of stars that all seemed to be moving very slowly, as if they were about some vast construction work that involved the whole order of the universe and would take all of time to complete." And then she writes, "No one was paying attention to the sky." Basically, her observation is that if you would just look up at the heavens even, you would see this vast, complex system that clearly is the handiwork of some great, creative, infinite genius. But the world in which we live, people don't look up anymore. They're too busy looking down from their own egos at the very small worlds in which they've created. And I think she was right on. And this is why her stories are so disturbing. She says, because people don't look up, I've got to shock them into looking up. No one was paying attention to the sky. Isn't that the predicament that we live in today? You know why that is? Because people were wearied by Christians playing the religion game. And so they lost faith in a faith that we never had to begin with. All of the world's great religious leaders have always said, "I will point you to ultimate reality." But why have we forgotten that Jesus said, "I am that ultimate reality"? He's not like any other religious leader. There's nothing that can be compared to Jesus to Buddha or Jesus to Muhammad. He's nothing like them. He stands head and shoulders over any person who has ever lived. Jesus is so beautiful that I have often said that even if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, I would have to worship the people who invented him. No one's close. No one even comes close. And no one at the level of Jesus' teaching ever claimed the things that Jesus claimed. He said, "I am the high priest. I am the ultimate sacrifice. I am the temple." And so he puts to death religion. Which brings me to really the final thing that I want us to consider in detail. And that is that Jesus is the author of a new covenant relationship. It says in verses 8 and 9, it says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" The old covenant was built around the premise, "I will do this for you if you do this for me." It was religion. God established a religious covenant with the people. It was built upon things that the people of Israel must do to maintain a right relationship with God. But God himself saw the faultiness of that covenant relationship. It's not that the covenant was faulty, it's that the people were faulty. That in brokenness and sinfulness, man could not maintain the perfection that is required to be in a right relationship with a holy and perfect God. We can't accuse God of being unfair, for he has played absolutely fair. He entered into his own story. He became the chief player in his own story. And he took upon the form of a man, and he lived that perfect life that we could not live, which qualified him for the death that he died, which qualifies us today for the life that he lived then. Say that 25 times really fast while you're really hot and sweating. I love it. You guys are all glistening right now. It's like there's this illumination and smell that's coming toward me of just sweat and bodies, reminding us all that Jesus is good, and I shouldn't have used the illustration of fanning a flame into a full fire, because it feels like that right now, like I might actually burst into flames at any moment. You see, Exodus 19, verse 5, it was stated, "Now, therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." And why did God see this as weak? Because it could not satisfy our needs. It was characterized by morality but devoid of power, and it could not put away sins. Therefore, it is conditional. And God knew it was inadequate, and this is why he promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, the very verses that the writer of Hebrews goes on to quote, the coming of a new covenant in which God himself would write upon our hearts and minds his law, a new covenant in which we would be his people, and he would be our God. A new covenant which would establish fellowship directly with God that would no longer require human mediation, for each person will know God for themselves. And how does this covenant come into being? The same way that God declared the covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will remove your heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh." I said it in the beginning and I will say it again. The essence of the gospel is that Jesus has stood in our place and negotiated the new covenant at the cross. And because of this, we have the right now to give up our autonomy so that we can enter into this new covenant relationship. And I want you guys to get this. Track with me. I know it's hot. I know that you're tired. But here is the thing. In every covenant of intimacy, marriage being the ultimate picture of that, the more intimate the covenant, the more binding it is. Because when you enter into a covenant isn't contractual, it's relational. And to be in that kind of intimate relationship requires the surrender of self-autonomy. I cannot have a healthy marriage with my wife if I refuse to lay down my autonomy, my right to myself. The reason that marriages collapse and divorce is prevalent is because men and women get married and try to maintain their right to be who they want to be without regard for the other person. But to be in a true, binding, intimate relationship, it requires the laying down of one's rights for the good of the other. And God says, "I will lay down my life so that I can enter into a binding relationship with you that will last for all of eternity." He gave up his autonomy to be right with you. Why do you hold on to yours? Isn't that the question that's before us? Because we ask ourselves, "Well, great, Josh, you say that we can be in a new kind of covenant relationship with God, but I'm not experiencing any difference. Jesus isn't any more real to me than when I supposedly gave my life to him however many years ago." Maybe it's because there has never been a true surrender of your autonomy, your rights to yourself. You have violated that covenant relationship, but that doesn't change God's faithfulness. It changes nothing. Because the beauty of the gospel is that it is not hinged upon your performance, it's hinged upon his. But if you want to experience the fullness of the gospel, you've got to release the rights to yourself and allow Jesus to take over. It's what Eugene Peterson calls willful passivity. Notice, passivity isn't just allowing life to happen to you, it's a choice to allow Jesus to happen to you. Have you allowed Jesus to happen in your life, in your experience? God essentially in the new covenant says, I will bind myself to you regardless of whether you do or not. This is why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the more intimate the relationship, the more binding the contract. So now I want us to just consider in closing this. This great new covenant and the character of this covenant. The four I wills of God. And I want you to notice that there is no pledge of any kind demanded of us. No ifs, no injunctions, no conditions of obedience to be fulfilled. Merely a willing passivity is what is required of us. And yet that seems to be more than what some of us can even handle giving up. But look at these I wills so that we can think through the virtues and the qualities of the new covenant. And it also becomes the litmus test of whether or not you actually are a participator in the new covenant relationship. First of all, obedience is the outcome of the gospel. Obedience is the first quality of what God does for you through this new covenant. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. When you read that, does that make you think that God will put his law upon your heart and mind by osmosis, like he says he will? I'm going to sleep tonight. I'm waking up tomorrow with a full comprehension and detail of the law. Tim Mackey's PhD in Hebrew studies, he clearly didn't understand the gospel because he should have just woke up one day with it there. No, that's not what it's saying, essentially. We're grateful that Tim opened up his heart and mind to all that God would teach him. What it's saying is that as we surrender ourselves to the word of God and take it into our hearts and minds and believe by faith that Jesus, by his spirit, will teach us that law, that reality of all that Christ is will be written upon the inner being of who we are. Our obedience will not be our attempting at pleasing God, but our obedience will come out of the fact that God is pleased in his son. That's the gospel. I obey because Jesus has given me the ability to obey. It's not a tedious trying harder, which so many Christians do. They fall into the realm of what Paul brought forth in his condemnation against the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, why are you trying to perfect in the flesh what God has begun in the spirit? As we take in the word, we must believe that God will write his law upon our hearts and minds and transform us from the inside out. This obedience isn't like an overnight, you're like Jesus after you get saved. But it is a lifelong sanctification, a process, which sometimes feels like quicksand. But if you were like me, when you look back at the trajectory of your life from the moment you put your faith in Christ to now, many of you like me will see that there actually has been a tremendous amount of progress that may not have felt like much progress in the time that you were going through it. It's the power of the gospel to change us. And it's one of the ways that we know we're actually saved. It's how assurance develops. Assurance develops out of an obedience that comes from an understanding of what God has done for you. The second thing that we are told is that that there will be devotion. God says it through the prophet Jeremiah at the end of verse 10, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We see here God's commitment to us is based on his own righteous character, not on us. But at the same time, once again, the litmus test that is before us is that Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. And God's devotion to us should lead to our devotion to him. It should be this transformative communion that occurs, just like a covenant relationship of marriage. It should be a deepening experience and adventure of coming into contact with the living God and being changed into his likeness. I swear, the more I'm with my wife, Darcy, the more we become like each other. It's freakish, really. We even have matching shoes. I love that. Her shoes are mannish, though. The mannish kind of matching shoes. Jesus himself prayed that prayer for those that would enter into this covenant relationship with him in John chapter 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. It's powerful. This new covenant means that God is devoted to you. That even when your devotion falls short, and devotion will in any relationship, there will be seasons in which one is more devoted than the other. The good news with your relationship with Jesus is that he is the ultimate in devotion. That on your worst day, God is crazy about you, so in love with you. Your worst day. That's why it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He's your husband. Husbands don't beat their wives, okay? Yes, God is also our father, and fathers discipline their children. But the picture we have here in this covenant relationship is that of marriage. And a good husband doesn't beat his wife. He loves her as he loves his own body. And Jesus is devoted to you. He is devoted. Even though we are so unfaithful so often, he maintains his devotion. Fellowship is the next one. In verse 11, it says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Notice, there's total equality here amongst God's people. Me as the preacher does not mean I have a tighter relationship with Jesus than any of you should have, or my position upon the stage at an elevated height. For we are told here that based upon the new covenant, that need for human mediation has been eradicated. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't positions and roles to be fulfilled within the church community, and not everyone is a hand and not everyone is a foot, and we all make up the body of Christ. But my responsibility as a preacher is not to be the mediator between God and you. Jesus is your mediation. And what's funny is he mediates the relationship between you and him. Because not only is he your mediator, but he's your goal. He's your great treasure. He's your reward. My responsibility and Tim's responsibility and the elder's responsibility is merely to fan the flames of that relationship. Think of me as like a relational cheerleader. That's all I want to do. Like, my excitement level, it goes beyond most human bounds. And my wife would gladly loan me out to any of you for a week. Just to have a break from the sheer intensity of my personality. But that's how God has wired me, so that I can fan the flames of your love for Christ, so that you can fan the flames of my love for Christ. But our relationship with Jesus is not hinged upon anyone else's relationship with Jesus. It is a relationship that you can have right where you're at, wherever you're at. There may be a season in your life in which you do not have the benefit of a church community. I pray that doesn't ever happen. That's not what God intends, and that is not me giving you an excuse to dislocate from a church community. But God forbid you go somewhere where it is not easy to find community. God still wants you to know that you can have communion with him. I believe that the depths of communion increases manifold when we do it together. I believe that's how God intended it to be. But fellowship, intimacy, this is the new covenant. See how Jesus is just killing religion? It's just putting away all the aspects of religion. Intimacy and equality is what is offered here. And it all is summed up in my favorite verse in all of Scripture, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's the epitome of the gospel. The gospel isn't knowing about things. It's about knowing someone, knowing your King, your God, for yourself, and that knowledge playing itself out into community, into life. I've coined a new term, and you can't steal it from me, because I want to write a book someday when I'm really old and wise, on practical mysticism. I consider myself a practical mystic. a man who believes deeply in the possibility of true intimacy with Jesus 24/7 that plays itself out practically in the way that we live in community, in the city, amongst people. The joys of the ordinary life under the influence of the invisible, extraordinary God. That's practical mysticism. I hope that was recorded. That should be in the opening of the book, maybe. After I'm done writing my book of poetry, I will jump right on that. I really am working on a book of poetry. Oh, visions of grandeur. Pride must die. This must die. Forgiveness is the final one, and thank goodness for this. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And the beauty of this and how necessary this is that God says, I will not put you away for your rebellion. I'll put away your rebellion. I'll put away your sin. That under the old covenant, God disregarded the people. Under the new covenant, he disregards their sin. It's fascinating. The changes, the transformation that was made possible through the entrance of Jesus into our broken story. He wants you to know that he loves you, that he's crazy about you, that he has made a way for you, that you can know him, that you can have intimacy with him. But this intimacy is a contractual, binding, unrelenting contract in which God's furious faithfulness toward your unbelief, I pray, would burn down and break away all those walls that hinder you from seeing Jesus in everything that you do. God wants you to know that your sins are forgiven, that no sin, I don't care how big it is, no matter how horrible, no matter what you think you've done, that you deserve judgment, or you think that God is here to beat you down, that he's going to find you out. He already knows, man. He's already completely aware of everything you've ever done and ever will do. And yet he loves you still. That's the magnificence of the gospel. As Tim Keller always says it, you are more wicked than you even dare imagine and more loved than you could ever hope for. That's the gospel. And this is what we need to understand. The new covenant speaks about what God has done for you. And if you don't understand the gospel, your life will be miserable. You may have some ups, but if you are trying to follow Christ in your own strength, man, you're better off just being a full-on pagan and enjoying the dead fruit of hedonism. But if you want to experience victory and transcendence and the fullness and abundance of life and meaning and purpose, then come to an understanding of what Jesus has done for you. And enter into this new covenant relationship and surrender your rights. Willful passivity. Love that. I'm going to get that tattooed somewhere where I have space. I'm running out of room. So in closing, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Jesus puts away religion. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And my prayer for all of you is that if you are holding on to religion as a way of reaching God, I pray that we would kick up the flames and that the fires would chase the shadows away and that you would see Jesus high and lifted up and be transformed into his likeness, knowing that he loves you. He wants you to come to him as you are. But then he says, but don't think you get to stay as you are. Let me change you. Enter into this adventure with me. Let me transform you from the inside out. I will write my law upon your hearts and minds. And you will be my people. And I will be your God. And no one will teach the other, for each one will know me for themselves. That's the power of the gospel. That's what we need desperately. Amen. All right, let's pray.